Quick show of hands. If you were at home and you found out your house was on fire and you couldn't put it out, how long do you think it would take you to get out of there? An hour? Who thinks it would take longer than an hour to get out of the house if you knew it was on fire and you couldn't put it out? Half an hour? Let's see. If there's a tornado coming for your house and you see it across the field, how long do you think it would take you to get in your basement? Anybody over an hour? What's that? You don't think we'd have that much time? Half an hour? Yeah. How about immediately? Yeah, as soon as possible. You know, we have this desire to be safe for some reason. I don't know why, but we tend to like it. This idea of preserving our well-being. It's probably something God gave us. But we will move heaven and earth to get into a place where we can be safe. Unfortunately, sometimes we lack the urgency when it comes to spiritual matters. We can see the danger of fire. We can see the danger of a tornado. But sometimes we don't see the danger of immorality. We don't see the danger of ungodliness. Wickedness. So we are on week 3 of a 4-week series, Instituted for Righteousness. We want peace. We want safety. We want to be preserved. We want to have liberty, freedom. All of those things come from peace. And the Bible is very clear. There is only one way to get peace, and that is through righteousness. Peace is the fruit of righteousness. And so if we want peace in our land, if we want peace in our schools, if we want to feel safe going to school, we must have righteousness reigning in our communities, in our schools, and in our lands. We must be a righteous people. And God has given us 4 institutions, instituted 4 things to push us towards righteousness as a people. The first one was the conscience. We looked at that a few weeks ago. The second was the family. We looked at that last week. And today we come to the church. And I am excited, as I always am, to get up here and to share this truth. But I also must share with you that to think I can communicate in one short period of time God's whole purpose for the church in driving us towards righteousness, I realize it will be very inadequate. So my goal is not to give you the full picture, but rather to give you the essence, to give you the basic understanding of what we need to know about how does the church drive us as a people towards righteousness. The first thing, we're going to look at kind of 3 different images of the church. The first one is the temple. The temple, a living place of worship to God. In the Old Testament, we had a physical temple. But the church is a living temple. Hebrews chapter 13 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away with the various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, meaning the Jews, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The old temple has been done away with. The old sacrificial system has been done away with. Jesus Christ has made a sacrifice once and for all for forgiveness of sin. But God has designed this body to be a temple of worship, a temple of praise, the incense of prayer of God's people going up into heaven. Colossians chapter 3, 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." The temple is a place of praise to God. It is also a place of purity. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What an amazing thing that you and I, who by birth would have never known each other, but yet I can call you a brother and a sister in Christ. He has united us and made a people out of those who were not a people. By grace, he has purchased us and brought us together to know him. And he says that we are a priesthood. The priest was the one who kept himself pure. He couldn't go near certain people. He couldn't do certain things because he was set apart for God's purpose. Other people would go and do those things, but they couldn't. They had special rules, sanctity rules, all these different things that they had to follow because they were set apart. And God says that we too are set apart for his purpose. We are his own special people. James 4 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and purify your heart." Or, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." The church is a place of praise, and it is a place of purity, where we sanctify, or the Lord sanctifies us and sets us apart for his purposes. When we think of the church as the temple, we also think of a couple of different examples that it gives us as far as plurality. because we see the temple used as an example collectively of the believers and also individually of the believers. Ephesians 2 says, "Therefore, remembering that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," just simply meaning that you were not a part of the nation of Israel, and the people who were of the nation of Israel saw you guys as foreigners, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, that for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And now therefore," hold on a second, let me just recap what he just said. We were afar off. We were separated from God. God's blessing was over here with Abraham and the nation of Israel. And God said, "If you obey me, I will bless you, and no one will come against you. And if you disobey me, I will curse you." And he did. And over here, we, the Gentile people, said, "Oh, where's our God?" And we did dances and stuff, you know, to try to bring the rain and all different kinds of things. And God was separate. We were separated from God. And God, he broke down that wall of separation through Christ. He came himself and he died on the cross. And he brought us together. And that farness, that we were so far because of our sinfulness, because of our wickedness, because we would not bow our knee to God and follow in his ways. Because of that, Jesus died on the cross for our sin. He broke down that wall. And he said, now, you can have peace with God in this body, because he has redeemed it. Because he loves us. He has redeemed our body. And he has forgiven us. And it says in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." He's saying, as we are redeemed, we grow together into one building, into a temple, a living temple of God, where we go out and we praise God. We come together in this building and we praise God. And we worship him. But also, we are the temple of God individually. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For the God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." You are God's temple. If God's Son abides in you. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And we have to understand that's done individually and corporately. We sing songs together. But I get up here and admonish. Gaylord gets up here and admonish. It's done individually and corporately. One example of this, although it's not as good of an example today as it used to be, was the idea of wearing our Sunday's best. Many of you can probably remember, as a child, on Sunday, you would get on your best pair of clothes and you would go to church. We are God's best. We are those people set apart for a special purpose. Just like you had a pair of clothes that was set apart for these are my good clothes. We are the people that God has set apart to do something special in this world. To go out and minister to people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another illustration, we have the temple. The idea of God's presence. That's what the temple represents. God's presence. When we go to the temple, we go to see God. And that's what the idea is. But now that temple is within me. And I have to go out and be God's presence to the world. But it also signifies our relationship with God, being redeemed by Jesus Christ. Another example of the church is the flock. The idea of the flock, ministering to God's people. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment, now this is important, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law and understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. God has laid clear the path. He has written His wisdom in this book. And yet there are many that go around and say, well, let me tell you what my ideas are. And they don't even know what they're talking about. And yet people line up to hear them. Your best life right now for $9.99 or $19.99. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We have a flock here. Our responsibility is to teach the flock, to minister to the flock. And that is the responsibility of the leadership of this church and individually each member of this church. We are to be teaching people, but not just teaching what we have heard. Not just teaching the whims of the day. We are to teach Christ and Christ crucified, and only Christ and Christ crucified. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. I'm telling you, as you go out into the world, you will find people who hear what you have to say as you speak the word of truth, and they will say, that is offensive to me. I am offended by that because that does not line up with what I thought. It doesn't line up with what I heard. It doesn't line up with what I was taught. And you have a choice. You can either say, well, you know, they're probably all the same anyway. I mean, you know, we can have, you know, evolution can be true, and God creating the world in 6 days. I mean, they can both really, it just kind of depends on your perspective. No. We have to be committed to this here, sound doctrine, because I will tell you, and you know them already, maybe even some names flash into your head, sometimes people don't want to hear the truth. It's the thing they need to hear the most. We are to teach. We are also to encourage and exhort. Hebrews 10 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And 1 Thessalonians 5 says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. The body of Christ is a place of encouragement. It is a place where we come when we are hurting. It is a place that we belong to and we think of the people in this flock, in this gathering, as some of our dearest friends. Because we can walk through life's most painful trials with them and know them and love them. The church is a place of encouragement, exhortation. Say, stay strong in the faith. Be strong. That's what exhortation is. Lifting people up in the faith. It is also a place of edification and rebuke. Acts 20, 28 says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Over the last 100 years, the church has become very much a social club. It's the idea of, let's get together as many people as we can and let's not offend anybody because they might leave. And as a matter of fact, we've gotten so used to it, if somebody does offend me, I'm almost expected to leave. Right? I got to go, man. I got to find some place where people will be nice to me. That's not what the church is designed to be. It's not a popularity contest. It's an organization where we love each other. And sometimes love means telling people the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. And we are called in the church to edify and rebuke, to stand up against people who are doing wrong, not so we can put them to the man, not so we can tear them down and humiliate them, but so we can build them up. Galatians 6:2 says, if you see a brother in sin, restore him. The idea is I come alongside you and I say, hey, I know you're struggling with this. How can I help you? How can I come alongside you and walk with you down this road so that we can have unity, so that we can be together? The church is a place of encouragement. The church is a place of edification and rebuke. I listed these questions in the bulletin, and most of them are more rhetorical questions. But I would encourage you to think about that. How have you been ministered to in our church in a meaningful way? I know a lot of you have. And I'm not talking about just my ministry. I'm talking about the ministry of the church. I'm talking about the fellowship of believers, about all the different ways that our church has ministered to different people. And how can we be more mindful of ministry opportunities that fall outside of the church programs? We have Sunday morning service. We have Sunday school. We have ladies' prayer meeting. We have Awana. I'm sure I'm forgetting some. You know, we have Thursday night Bible study at our home. We have praying with the police. But there are so many things that our church does and can do outside of those things. Picking up the phone and saying, hey, I haven't seen you in church the last couple days or the last couple weeks. How's it going? Demonstrating that love and commitment to each other. I would really encourage you, and I would really warm my spirit if you would think about those questions and maybe write down some ideas that you have in how you have been ministered to, how you might be able to minister to others, and then put that into practice. The third thing, that example of the church that I want to bring to light today, is the idea of ambassador. We are the temple of God. We are the flock of God. He is the shepherd. We are to follow Him, and He has given us small shepherds to lead us. But we are also the ambassadors of Christ. And if you want to think about your job in this world, that is a great idea to think about, is the ambassador. I mean, do you realize that you represent God? I mean, you are royalty. We just saw this little wedding. I don't know, who got up at 5 o'clock in the morning to see that wedding? Anybody? Yeah, I didn't think so. I saw this little thing on Facebook that says, I stopped caring about royal weddings in 1776. And I was like, yeah, that's kind of my... I did watch that sermon. I don't know if you guys saw the sermon that guy preached at the wedding about love. That was very powerful. He did a great job. But, we are royalty. God has made us a part of His family. He has adopted us into His family. And we are now children of God. And then He has given us this position to be in the world representing Him. And so you can say, if somebody says, Delmar, what do you do for a living? You can say, I'm a farmer. But if they say, who are you? You should say, I am an ambassador for a very important person, for a very important kingdom. I represent something humongous. The guy I work for, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I am an ambassador for God Himself. I stand before you representing Him. And when we think about that, it should be overwhelming, because it is. The fact that God would redeem me and then elevate me to a position of representing Him in this world should cause me to rethink what I do on Monday afternoon, on Tuesday afternoon, on Wednesday afternoon. It should cause me to rethink about, if I saw somebody going to hell, driving into a fire, how long would it take me to get across the street and say, hey, you know what? You need to know something. You need to know something about what's coming down the road if you continue the way you're going. You need to know that there is freedom right now available to you and your sinful lifestyle. You don't have to stay trapped in this rat race. How long should it take me to get across the street to tell that person? An hour? Half an hour? A year? 5 years? We are God's ambassadors, reconciling the world to God. And there's three areas I want to talk about, because it correlates with the rest of this series. And we're going to do it real quickly. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God Himself, through the blood of His Son, He wants to give you a fresh start. He wants to wipe away that evil conscience, that one that keeps you up at night and say, oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did this. I can't believe I did that. I'm such a worthless person. I'll never amount to anything. God wants to just wipe that away with the blood of His Son. He wants to redeem that. And so now when you look back at those things, you can say, that wasn't me. That was the old me. This is the new me. And that has nothing to do with the person I am today. God wants to wipe fresh your conscience. Sprinkle it with His blood and wash it pure. And through faith, we can enter into that. Through faith in Christ, we can have a clean conscience. God wants to reconcile your conscience. He wants to reconcile your families. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, as he who loves his wife loves himself. And if you're a wife and you hear, oh, not that word again, submission. I hope if you were a guy, you were hearing, oh, Not that whole love thing again. God wants to redeem your families. He wants to turn the heart of the husband back to loving his wife under a submission of Christ. I mean, I don't think the wives really understand. Like, all they have to do is obey their husband. I mean, how hard is that? I'm getting a lot of looks up here. But the husband, he is under the mighty hand of Christ. Tell you what, you go out there and try to lead somebody who doesn't want to follow you while you're failing to follow the guy you know you're supposed to. It isn't any easier. It isn't any easier. But Christ wants to redeem your family. He wants the father to live in submission to Christ. Not going out there and pleasing himself and doing whatever he wants. Terrorizing the family. Hurting the family. Being controlled by substances and whatever else. He wants them to be in submission to Christ. With the love of Christ. With the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Guiding his life, directing him. And then the wife comes along and says, now there's a guy I can submit to. Somebody that loves his family. Somebody that's positive and encouraging and joyful. Building up his family. What wife wouldn't want that kind of a guy? That would die to preserve and to protect his family. And does die daily to do it. But maybe your family is already shattered. Maybe there's no hope for your physical family. God says that's okay too. Don't worry about it. I want to invite you into my family. God and Jesus, the Father and the Son, says, hey, we have a better family anyway. Don't worry about it. You got a crappy dad? Don't worry about it. I want to be your father. I want to love you like your father should have loved you. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Do you recognize what that means? The power and authority you now have? When you receive Christ as your personal Savior and you say, God, I want to enter into that relationship with you. I want to be part of your family. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I will obey you and submit to your authority in my life. When you do that, God says, okay, if you're serious about this, I'm going to give you something. You have now permission to call yourself a child of God, and not just to call yourself a child of God, but you are a child of God, and you now have the right to come to me as your father and ask me for things just like you would your earthly father. You now have the right to become children of God. 1 John 3:1-2 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God has something in store for us, and we don't even know how good it is. But right here in this present moment, God has allowed you to come into his family. And go and read John 17 if you want to know more about what that means. The last thing I want to talk about is reconciling the state through the church, God wants to reconcile the conscience through the blood of His Son. He wants to reconcile the families by bringing them under submission to Christ. And He wants to reconcile the state. Romans 13, 1 through 7 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." And just like a woman says, "You want me to obey my husband?" We think, "You want me to obey my government? Do you know about my government? I mean, are you serious? My government?" Oh. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves." And that right there was used to develop this theology called the divine right of kings, which was what our founding fathers fought a war against, basically. And it was the idea that whatever the king says is what God says, because there is no authority except for that which has been ordained by God. And so if the king says it, you got to do it. And that is not at all what this passage is teaching, because we have to read the rest of the passage. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, and fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." The idea is not that the government has the right to do anything it wants. The point of what Paul is saying is, just like the father is to submit to Christ and lead his family in every way under the lordship of Christ, our government is also a minister of God for justice. And in every way is supposed to enact God's justice in the land. And is responsible to God Himself for that purpose. He is God's minister of justice. And when He fails to do that, which our country is greatly failing to do at this present time, God can remove him. Because he is God's minister of justice. And our country, unfortunately, will either be judged and repent, or it will be replaced. Those are the two choices. And it largely depends on us, the church. Because God wants to use the church to reconcile the state to its rightful purpose. How do we know that that's what that passage teaches? Is that really true? Because some people will say, "Well, that's just your American version. You've Americanized Romans 13. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. John the Baptist was beheaded for preaching to Herod. Mark 14, Mark 6. Mark 6:14 through 18. Now King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." So Jesus is up and starting his ministry, and Herod's all of a sudden saying, "Whoa, who's this guy?" And he thought Herod, who he had just had executed, John the Baptist, who he had just had executed, was now arisen from the dead, and these powers are at work in him. And others said, "No, it's Elijah." And others said, "No, it is a new prophet, or like one of the prophets." But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, what does that even mean? John is speaking to the government, John the Baptist. He is speaking to the government. And he's saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Whose law is John appealing to? The law above the state. Right? The law above Herod. And so we see that there is a law, that which is God's law. Even the state itself is subject to God's law. Acts 5:29. Peter and John had been preaching Christ. They got thrown in jail, and they knew everybody liked John or Peter. And so they threw him in jail, and they said, okay, we're going to let you guys go, but here's the thing. You got to stop doing that preaching thing. Okay? We're going to let you go this time, but next time, we might not be so kind. But you got to stop that preaching thing. Okay? Well, sure enough, what are they doing the very next day? There they are preaching again. So what do? They went, threw them in jail. Said, you guys, cool it off in there. Well, in the middle of the night, an angel comes in, lets them out of jail. And they're out there preaching again. They go to get them from the jail, and they're like, where in the world are these guys at? They're out of jail. And somebody comes and says, oh, they're over there preaching again. They're like, you got to be kidding me. So they go get them from the preaching, bring them into the place where they were going to try them, and say, what in the world are you guys doing? We just told you not to be preaching. And here's what they said. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. The church is to sanctify the institutions that God has given us and hold them to account. The early church was persecuted by the Roman Empire, not so much because they were a new religion, although they did not permit any new religions. They were persecuted because the church said that the Christian is the authority of God, not the authority of the state. And the Roman Empire not only laid authority over the person's body, but also the person's soul. The Roman Empire said, we not only own who you are, we own your soul. And the Christian said, not mine, you don't. Not mine, you don't. And they persecuted him for 400 years. And we, as believers, we had better be ready to go to our neighbor and say, hey, the house is burning down. Let's get out of here. Let's try something different. Let's get our life back into submission to God, where there is joy and peace and fellowship and goodness. Let's pray. Lord, you love your church. You gave your life for your church. You gave your body for your church. You purchased us with our own blood, your own blood. And so often, Lord, we worship you with our lips, but our hearts, they're off doing other things. Lord, our hearts still under control of our sin. Lord, we haven't fully broken away from that power that we've entangled ourselves with. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in this body in Parkston, South Dakota, at Memorial Baptist Church. Lord, that you would begin a movement of the Spirit in this body. Lord, that we would be the temple of God in this community. Lord, that we would be a flock that cares for one another, that preserves one another, that encourages one another, that rebukes one another in love and grace. And Lord, that we would be ambassadors. That we would be ambassadors of Christ to our conscience, to teach up our children in the way that they should go. Lord, to the community where we see children who might not have a father, who might not have a mother, who might not have either. Lord, that we would go and minister to that child and train them up in the way that they should go and love them as you have loved us. Lord, that we would be an ambassador to our families. Lord, our families are struggling so much across this land. We have lost the way, your way. Lord, I pray that we would be ministers to those families who are struggling and that we would show them your path that leads to joy. Lord, even our state, even our government, it needs your redeeming power. Because we have lost the way there as well. But Lord, I do know this. You are a redeeming power. It is what you do best. To take people and to turn them around. Where there was pain and replace it with joy. Where there was depression, replacing it with hope. God, you do it in your power and your strength. And Lord, we know that if we are willing to be in submission to you, you will use us for your honor and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would use these people right here. Lord, that you would give them your Spirit and that they would go out and do mighty things for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.